All right, so last week we talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom as Jesus preached it. We're not talking about a physical kingdom, a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom, because that's not what Jesus talked about. That's not what he had in mind. That's not what he preached. Really, the kingdom of God is God's reign through his son, his king, over God's kingdom for the purpose of providing salvation to every single person on the planet who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So the kingdom of God has really two reference points there. First of all, there is the overall kingship that Christ has over everything that's been created in heaven and on earth. And then there is the point of reference of submission to that king and to that kingdom, and that has to do with salvation of those souls that do the submitting. So there's this is not the beginning of God's kingdom. God's always had a kingdom. But rather, it is a phase of God's kingdom that is limited in time. It has a beginning point, and that's when Christ was enthroned, when he ascended and was enthroned at the right hand of God. That's when it began for the purpose of how he described it. And in due time, after the physical system ends, or your life ends, whichever comes first, then it will be handed over to God and returned to him. We learned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ, when all his foes have been put under his foot there, so to speak, then God will receive the kingdom back to himself. So the kingdom of God refers to Christ's kingly authority as well as the realm over which he exercises this authority. A king with no realm is just a puppet king, just a figurehead. Christ has been given all authority, as I said, in heaven and on earth, so there's no realm of authority that he doesn't have kingship over. That does not mean for a minute that he is responsible for what's done in those lesser kingdoms or those the underling realms there. It doesn't mean that at all, but it does mean that all those authorities, whatever they are, whoever they are, do answer to the king. And we see that that will happen in due time. Jesus' preaching frequently talked about what kind of people are in the kingdom, who will inherit the kingdom of God, what is required of those people called citizens of the kingdom, or how people are converted to the kingdom and how they are transformed by the kingdom. It's a lot of what he talked about in his preaching. We want to be clear here that we're not talking about the church and when we talk about the kingdom, although the two things are necessarily related. The kingdom has to do with Christ's authority. The church has to do with Christ's people. The kingdom is not a church, and the church is never called a kingdom. And that is important to reestablish here in our series. These are two things are related, but they are not interchangeable. It's kind of like saying that the husband is not a wife and the wife is not a husband, but the two are necessarily related in the context of marriage. And so you see in the context of salvation that there has to be a kingdom and there has to be a church. And the two things are necessarily related, but not the same thing. Both need each other, just like a husband needs a wife in order to be a husband. Both need each other, but they are not interchangeable once again. To enter the kingdom, I'm using Christ language here, really means, as we learn later in the New Testament, to be in Christ. Anyone who is in the kingdom is obedient to the king, and that person is brought into the body of Christ. Remember, the body of Christ, the church, is the sanctuary of those who are submissive to the king. And there are those outside of that body who are also, who will answer to the king, but are not submissive to him. And those in due time will stand judgment before the king. But the sanctuary is the church, and those are all who love the king and do his will. Those who are faithful until death to the king and to his kingdom are those same people who are faithful to Christ and his church. So we're not talking about two different groups of people, like some are in the kingdom and others are in the church. We're talking about those who are in the church who are also at the same time submissive to the king. And those who are in the church and therefore submissive to the king, those will enter into glory and will inherit in due time the kingdom of God. There's a lot to say on all that. I don't mean to get into every bit of that here this morning or even in an entire series. We're not talking about two different allegiances to two different lords. We're talking about one allegiance to the same Lord, but with a different expression, different way of looking at it. The manner in which Jesus often described the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you can use either phrase here because the Greek allows for both there, is through telling of parables. Jesus said things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would give the simile, the like, there as to what it was compared to. Or the kingdom of God can be compared to this or to that. Or to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like thus and so. We see a lot of expressions like that. And so when Jesus says those things, he never comes out and says, okay, this is the kingdom. This story is the kingdom. He never says that. What he's saying, though, is this is what the kingdom is like. And what he's really showing us is one little nuance or facet or aspect of the kingdom, but never the entire picture all at once. He is never intending to provide a full description of the kingdom or show you every single detail of the kingdom or answer all your or my questions about the kingdom. So if you have questions that no one can answer on the planet, well, you're in good company because all of us have those questions, but they don't have to be answered in order for you to understand the kingdom. What he does show us is snapshots of different perspectives of the kingdom, what it looks like, how it works, how it is profoundly different from any human or earthly expectations. He also talks about those who will enter into the kingdom and those who will be denied entrance into the kingdom. He talks about inheriting the kingdom in glory, but he also talks about those who will be cast away from the kingdom in shame. So he lays everything out there that we need to know, just puts it all on the table there and says, this is what you need to know about the kingdom. And it's all there for the taking. He's not intending to oversimplify or to entertain us. He's trying to give us, or does give us, I should say, a working understanding of God's presence in the human world and God's intention for us. And so this lesson, we're going to take a closer look at the parables themselves, not only what they teach, but also why it is an ideal form of teaching, at least to the extent that I can talk about in roughly another half hour or so, okay? So what is fascinating about Jesus' preaching is not only what he taught, but also how he taught it. Everyone has said that has read his parables and his teaching here is that he's a master communicator. Remember what the officers said that were sent to apprehend Jesus there in John chapter 7? Why didn't you apprehend him? And they said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And it's true. No one has ever, from his own authority, from his own self, spoken in the way that Jesus spoke. And he communicated heavenly truths, spiritual values, and all kinds of things that we never knew of before. He communicated those in the most simple but profound ways. Even though Christ was the most important person to ever walk on the face of the earth, and the kingdom of God is of utmost importance to anyone who wishes to be in heaven, we do not have a single sketch of the kingdom. We don't have a single drawing. We don't have a single painting of either Christ or the kingdom. We have no tangible substance to look upon except for the words that are recorded of the teachings of Christ. We have no film archives. We have no YouTube videos. We have no TikTok or Snapchat or Pinterest pictures or photos. We have no PowerPoint slideshows. Quite honestly, we don't even have a cave painting, a wood carving, or a charcoal drawing of any of this stuff. We have nothing except for the words that he gave to us. Jesus never gave specific details about his reign as the king or the kingdom itself. He never said, this is what I, as king, am going to do. Or here's a diagram of how the kingdom works, you know, with all the boxes and flow charts and everything else. And he never did any of that. He never said, this is what angels do in the kingdom behind the scenes that you don't know about, except what very brief glimpses we get later on in the book of Revelation. The information he revealed is limited, and yet, and this is key, it is everything that we need to know. The word need being the operative word in that sentence. Everything we need to know. He did give us parables and stories and illustrations, and they are powerful and timeless and brilliant of all the things that he wanted us to know. It takes moments to read and yet a lifetime to master, and even then, no one probably masters them completely. So, as a foreshadow here, we're going to have some lessons on specific parables starting next week. But even then, realize that even if it seems like we have exhausted the study there or exhausted the message or the parable, realize that there are entire books written on each parable, and there's so much more to say. There's just a lot to say. The word parable comes to us from the Greek word, which in essence means something placed alongside something else as a comparison. Some have said it's an earthly illustration laid down next to a heavenly one, and that seems to satisfy what the word means. It's not a literal thing, as in when he talks about the kingdom being a seed or like a stone or a branch or a fruit or something. He's not talking about that literally, of course, but parallel. And if you know anything about parallel lines, back to geometry class, ninth grade, parallel lines are next to each other, but no matter how far into the cosmos you go, those parallel lines will never touch, right? Now you all learned about parallel lines. All right, so, but the idea here is that this parable here will never absolutely touch the heavenly teaching, but it will always be alongside it. And that's really what a parable is something alongside to show you the value of what is being said without replacing the thing itself that is being said. Virtually every parable is like a moving picture, like a story, or like a word video, if you will, or a vivid account of something that forces you to see it in motion. There's always something happening in the parable. Something's changing. Something's growing. It's a process that's viewed over time. And if you think about it, that is really, in most cases, the kind of message or the kind of talk or the kind of communication that Jesus used there. And so you see the different kinds of parables. Say a man who is sowing seed. You can see the action there. He's sowing the seed, and the seed leaves his hand, and it goes through the air, and it falls on different soils. There's action involved in that, emotion. A man who is seeking a pearl of great price. He's not sitting in his Barca lounger in his rec room, right, as seeking. He's actively out there looking for this pearl of great price. And when he finds it, he does something. There's action involved in that. You think about a woman looking for a lost coin. She's not just standing there stoically, you know, eyes moving maybe. She's moving furniture. She's sweeping the floor. She's actively looking for something. And that's what Jesus wants you to see, is that there is action in these things. A master giving different amounts of money to his servants, and by implication, the servants going out. You could see this in your mind. Going out and selling and bartering and trading and doing whatever they can, investing that money in order to earn more money. And then them coming back and handing the master what they have gained from that. A seed growing into a tree. You don't just see a seed and you don't just see a tree. You see a seed in your mind actually growing into a tree. Who comes up with this stuff? I wouldn't have come up with it. Probably none of us would have come up with that as a means of communicating the kind of valuable truths that Jesus wanted to communicate. But Jesus throws down these moving pictures of the reality in order for you and I to grasp in our mind the reality itself. He doesn't say this is the kingdom of God, but once again, this is what it's like. This is how it's described. And in this way, by hearing the parable, the person hearing the parable, and we're speaking ideally here of someone who actually wants to learn it, is forced to engage the parable as well. In other words, it's not like looking at a photograph, a static, still life picture, but a scene that develops in one's mind. In a very real sense, it is a living illustration because it's constantly in motion. Parables also provide the ability to communicate complex ideas in very simple pictures and stories, and this is necessary if you think about it, because Jesus isn't talking to one group or one temperament of people, one kind of personality that only understands things in one way. He's speaking to all of us, right? And I am confident that even within this audience right here, we have a variety of personalities and temperaments. And yet all of us, despite that, can find something of value, find something to latch hold of in Jesus's parables because they were meant in that way. Not everyone is wired the same. Some people think in concepts and abstracts. Others are visual learners. Still others are what we might call tactile learners. They want to touch something. They want to feel. They want to run their fingers over the texture of things in order to get the best understanding of what those things are. Parables touch on all the worlds of human comprehension. There's those who are conceptual thinkers, I would throw myself in that category, who gravitate toward the meaning and the message of the parable itself or what's being taught. Others are visual learners. They want to see what Jesus talks about. They want to see it in their mind, like a farmer who is planting seed, or a man who is looking for a sheep, or a fisherman who is dragging in nets full of fish and then sorting them out on the beach. And people want to see that in their mind in order to connect with that. There are those who are tactile learners who want to feel the objects that Jesus talks about. I don't mean literally, of course, but they want to feel the texture and the imprint of the recovered coin that the woman was looking for. And they want to feel the seeds of wheat in the hand of the one who scatters them. And they want to feel the warmth and the human contact of the father's embrace of his prodigal son who has come home. They want to feel that. And Jesus provides all of that in these parables. Captures, therefore, everyone's personality, everyone's temperament. The diversity and complexity of how each of us is wired together does not pose too difficult a challenge for the one who made us so diverse and complex in the first place. The parables, therefore, provide a universal teaching tool that transcends language and ethnicity and culture and gender and physical age, social status, and education. They are a perfect tool for what was intended. The purpose of the parable is twofold. And the twofold purposes seem to conflict with each other on the surface, but in fact do not. The first is to disclose heavenly truths to those who are seeking God. The second is to obscure those truths from those who are not really seeking God, but are seeking something else. It seems to be, contradictory there in a sense, but it's not. Both people see the same picture, but both people are not moved or respond to the picture in the same way. One person will draw near to God through the parable because his heart is opened by its profound truth, its message of God's activity in the world, and his desire to be with God. So he opens up his heart to that and receives the parable in a certain way. Another person will hear the same message but won't affect him. And it doesn't mean that he's just too dumb to understand what's being said. Very intelligent people have read Jesus's parables. But they put their stock in their intelligence rather than in their humility and submission to God, and that becomes the barrier right there. It's not that they can't understand what the parable is saying, but they're unmoved or uninspired by its message. And so therefore they don't believe or don't want to believe. I invite you to look at verse 10 through 13 again. I know Phil read the whole section. I'm not going to do that because he already did. But Matthew 13, verse 10, you know, Jesus is asked directly, why do you speak in parables? I have to tell you, I am so glad someone asked the question, because I want to know, why is he talking in parables? And then Jesus says, here the answer. In verse 11, he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That word granted there implies revelation. To you it has been given or revealed. And you might wonder, who's the you there? Well, up front, it would be the disciples. You could say that. But what about the rest of us? Well, to us, it has been granted or revealed as to what God is saying as well. Any of us who are opening up our hearts to God and seeking him and searching for him, it's been granted to us to understand these things. But what about the others who are have closed their hearts and are not seeking God? Well, it's not been revealed or granted or given to those people. And then he talks about in verse 12, whoever has, more shall be given and have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Sounds kind of cryptic up front until you realize what Jesus is saying there compared to other times that he said similar things. He's saying that when you open up yourself to God, then you continually get more and more. It's not like there's a finite amount or that you hold out your little thimble, you know, and ask God to fill that up. And then when you got it, you're like, okay, that's it. Right? There's always more and there's an abundance. But when you resist God in any way, and resisting God is in itself a form of unbelief, when you resist God, then whatever you think you have is going to be taken away. Whatever you think you have in this life or in your status or in your intelligence or in your circle of friends or in whatever you value in this world, that is all going away. Because when you leave this earth, that's all staying here, but you're going somewhere else. So it makes sense. We can understand that pretty clearly there. He's not saying to you it has been granted and therefore no one else can understand, but what he is saying is that what he teaches in his parables does defy what people want to believe about God, about Christ, about the kingdom, about heaven, about their moral responsibility. There's a conflict there between what Jesus is teaching and what our expectations typically are. In fact, we see in the Gospels there that Jesus did not begin to speak in parables until the Jews, largely, made it clear that they did not want to believe him to be the Messiah. In fact, they went so far, in some cases, as to say, this power that you're exercising and healing, that comes from Satan, not God. Well, that's just blasphemy to say something like that to the Son of God and ascribe healing power to the devil rather than to the Father. But that's how far they were willing to go in order to resist and refute Jesus being their Messiah. And so he started speaking to them in parables, and that's what he's talking about here. Some Jews are going to listen and believe. To them it's been granted things that these others, unbelievers, will not accept. And so they would hear and see what he taught, but it wouldn't penetrate their heart. And if it did not meet their expectations, well, then Jesus can't be the Messiah. You know, this process is still going on today. You know that, right? I mean, this didn't end at the first century or with the Jews. It's still going on today that people can read Jesus' writings and some of them will see and understand because, again, their heart is wide open to God. They want what he has to offer. They want God himself, and so they are very receptive of its teaching. Others close their heart, don't like what Jesus is saying, doesn't meet their expectations, and while they can understand the parable on the most basic level, it doesn't really do anything for them. Certainly doesn't transform them. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Not only did the Jews have Moses, But now they have the king of whom Moses spoke. Remember back in Deuteronomy 18, I expect everyone to have memorized Deuteronomy. But back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had said at that time, at some time in the future, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, but you shall give your attention to him. And by implication, even above me, Moses. You shall listen to him. And he also goes on to say, anyone who doesn't listen to that prophet shall be cursed. So there is already in the, as far back as Deuteronomy, anticipation for this king. But whoever does not have, well, this refers to the Jews who rejected God's law by not obeying it, setting their own preferences and traditions on par with it. They're going to lose everything. Obviously, you can see that this is still happening today. There are some who listen to the prophet. There are others who refuse who Jesus is, and each is choosing his own destiny there. It is not necessary that parables explain everything. We're still left with questions. In some cases, multiple answers apply. In other words, they communicate not just one thing or one answer, but several different things. We are blessed with the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to explain some parables. This is extremely valuable because not only does it give us an understanding of the parable he explained, but it also tells us, by implication, that the parables themselves are explainable. That they're not just a bunch of cryptic riddles, you know, meant to divert us or complicate things or just mess with our head. But they actually do have an explanation. Now, he doesn't always explain those things to us, but it does challenge us and our beliefs. As we said, parables convey heavenly truths and spiritual realities. They're not just a bunch of abstract stories with vague meanings that no one can make sense of them. I don't know if you've done this, but you know, when I was young, I listened to songs, by the way, in rock and roll. 1975 to 1982 is the golden age of rock and roll. Right? So I listened to those songs and to that music for a long time. And then later in life, you know, when the internet started coming out, you could go in and look up the lyrics. Some of these songs don't make any sense. I mean, I don't know what these people are talking about. They're just a bunch of words all crammed together to a melody that sounds really cool, you know, and a great guitar riff. But honestly, they're just senseless songs. That's not what Jesus was talking about. It's a bunch of senseless parables or senseless stories, things that are just so weird or so out there or so abstract that they don't really mean anything. It's almost like filler, you know, in the gospel message. That's not what Jesus was saying whatsoever. Instead, Jesus, I'm a firm believer that he could have explained every single parable with explicit and intricate detail. But then, if he had done so, we would no longer need to exercise faith in what was being said because now we would have all the facts. When everything is revealed and exposed and made visible, it defeats the purpose for walking by faith. And we are told that we are supposed to be walking by faith, right? 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. So when we walk by faith or live by faith, that faith means that God doesn't have to explain everything to us. That's really what faith means in essence, is that you trust in God, you trust in Christ, you trust what he's teaching, you trust where he's leading you, you trust in his ability, his authority, his capability, his ability specifically to forgive you and save you. You trust in all that without him having to explain every little detail along the way. Because that's not faith. That's really distrust. It's almost like saying, God, I don't trust you unless you explain everything to me. But the faithful person says, God, I trust you regardless of what you explain to me because you have already proven yourself. And it's now me who is on trial, not you. The good thing is that Jesus did not give parables only for the Jews. He gave them to anyone who is seeking the kingdom of God, anyone who is seeking to do the will of the King and the Savior. And that means that the parables serve the same purpose today as when they were first given. They tell us everything we need to know about the kingdom of God today as it did for those who first heard them. That makes these parables timeless, it makes them ideal, and it makes them exactly what God chose to reveal to us, no more, but no less either. It also means that some will read or visualize the parable but will not take it to heart, and that those people will refuse to change and refuse to surrender their heart to God, refuse to be converted to the kingdom, refuse to be transformed by the kingdom. And we see that Jesus, despite the fact that there are those who resist and deny and reject, Jesus doesn't change a thing to accommodate those people. He is saying, in essence, here's the truth. I'm laying it all out for you. All the cards are on the table. You either accept it or you don't. And if you don't like it or don't accept it or don't agree with it or it doesn't meet your expectations, Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, let me come up with another plan. How about this one, right? He doesn't do that at all. He just simply says, well, there it is, because truth doesn't change. I've told you the truth. And on the good news note here, others will see and hear and understand, not because they're exceptionally brilliant or superior people. And I look out among us, and when I look in the mirror, I don't see exceptionally brilliant or exceptional people. And that's not a slam against any of you any more than it is against myself. We're just ordinary people, and yet ordinary people who are enlightened by God. Think about that. We're not enlightened because of our own IQ or our own knowledge. We're enlightened because we have believed in God and what He has to offer, and we love Him for offering it, and we demonstrate that love in our obedience to Him. Those are all good things. So really, which person are you? Are you the one that's going to be listening, or are you going to be the one that's going to be saying, yeah, I see what the parable is teaching there, but, and then fill in the blank after that? I hope that you're the latter person, the one who is listening and love what He has offered and demonstrates that love in your obedience. But you have to be something that you have to live it out, is what I'm trying to say. You have to live out what you say that you believe. And let me say too, just as a gentle admonition here, just because you understand the parable or understand all the parables in some respect, it doesn't mean that you're right with God. Atheists can understand the parables. Even some of the Jews, when Jesus gave the parables, it says after that, the Jews realized that He was talking about them. And yet them didn't change. They stayed the same hard-hearted people bent on crucifying Christ and just were not transformed by that knowledge. So, again, the gentle admonition here is just because you have the right answer doesn't mean you have the right heart. God wants you to have the right heart, but He provides the standard of measure for what that right heart is. I am not the standard. We are not the standard. The Bible provides the standard because God provided the Bible. This all comes from Him. So it would be good for us then to set aside our expectations, our traditions, our prejudices, our think-sos and opinions and all that in pursuit of God. We just want to see what He has to say. And this we will do as we go forward in our series. We just want to see what Jesus, the Son of God, has to say and then gravitate to that, hopefully, in our pursuit of God Himself. Well, that's our message this morning. As I said, we're not going to get into specific parables this morning, but we will in future lessons. If there is anyone who is touched by the message, however, not the message of Chad, but the message of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness that He offers through His gospel, if you need to do something about that in order to be right with God this morning, then we invite you to come forward, stand and sing the song that we've selected there. Come forward if you need to.